This podcast has been brought to you by First Baptist Church of Farmington.
Today's sermon has been preached by Dr. Richard Mayhew. Dr. Richard Mayhew previously served at the Master Seminary as a research professor of theology from 1989 to 2016. He has also written or contributed to at least 30 books.
For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.
And now, here is Dr. Richard Mayhew.
We are so delighted that you've got Ben and Cody and Paul, their wives, ministering to you, and consider them just the very best we ever trained out of 1,700 plus men so far at the Master Seminary. Thank you. And thanks for the opportunity of coming and opening God's Word to you. When I've come here before, I'm always reminded of your faithfulness and the faithfulness of the Lord in Farmington since, I think, 1826. Is that right? That is a long time for a ministry in the local church. As far as I can remember, preaching all over America and around the world, there's only one church that had a longer history, and that was Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England. So, congratulations on your faithfulness, and may it continue till the Lord returns. We're taking the Word of God this morning, and I'm going to park you for a minute in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Our focus this morning is on the authority of God's Word. The authority of God's Word. And I want to talk just a little bit about authority and what it means, how it relates to God, how it relates to God's Word. And then the primary thing I'd like for us to walk away with is a portrait, as it were, a picture of one who is submitted to the authority of God's Word. It's easy to talk about. Far more difficult to practice, and only by the power of God's Word and only by the power of God's Spirit would we be ever able to do that in a consistent way, and the way your pastor talked about earlier in terms of our progressive sanctification. It was Rembrandt in his early years as a becoming a famous Dutch painter, that did a series of five portraits entitled The Five Senses. It was taste, touch, sight, smell, and hearing. This morning, I'd like to develop eight portraits in like kind from the lives of eight biblical characters as to what submitting to the authority of God looks like. If you claim to be one who submits to the Word of God, what would your life involve? How would you respond to life, both the good and the bad? And so it is by the authority of God and by the authority of God's Word that we look at the theme of the authority of God's Word. It would be good to define our terms and ask ourselves, what is authority? What is authority? It's a really good question. And we know that there are all kinds of authority. There's good authority, there's bad authority. But this morning, authority in general, and specifically as it relates to God, we would need to look no further than Romans 11:36, which says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever and ever." You'd need no other verse in the Bible to begin to understand that all things are from God, all things are through God, and all things are to God for God's glory. But maybe we ought to define it a little more specifically. I pulled together a number of dictionary definitions and combined would say, quote, "Authority is the power or right to enforce obedience, moral or legal supremacy, the right to command or give a final decision." But this morning, we're not talking about authority in a secular sense. We're not talking about authority in a governmental sense. We're not talking about authority in some dictatorial, despotic, personal, or hereditary sense, but rather we're talking about original authority. What is the ultimate authority in all of the world, and what should be our response to it, and what are the consequences of our rebellion to it? God is the only one with original authority. God is the only one with ultimate authority. God did not inherit his authority because there was no one to bequeath it to him. God didn't receive his authority, for there was no one to bestow it on him. God's authority didn't come by the way of an election, because there wasn't anyone to vote for him. God did not seize his authority, for there was no one to steal it from. And God did not earn his authority, because it was already inherently his. God embodies authority, because as it says in Exodus 3:14, God proclaimed, "I am the great I am, the one who was, is, and forevermore shall be," we sang. The central passage, if you just needed one verse in all of the Bible to put your arms around God as the ultimate authority, it's two chapters back from the text we read this morning in Romans 15, and it's Romans 13:1, and it says, "For there is no authority except from God." It's talking about original authority, and it's talking about ultimate authority. "And those which exist are established by God." Romans 13:1. Psalm 62:11 says that the power belongs to God. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6, "Power and might are in thy hands, so that no one can stand against thee." You remember Jesus. The end of the book of Matthew says, "All authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth." Jude ends, "To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." So I hope in your mind and in your heart, regardless of your relationship to Jesus Christ, there is no question, and should be no question, even to the most rebellious person, that God has been, is, and forever be the original and ultimate authority in all things in life and in eternity. How does that relate to the Word of God? In some senses, you can't separate the person of God from the Word of God any more than we can separate you from your thoughts and your words. You are your thoughts and your words, and God expresses himself out of his infinite mind in ways that we can understand in an authoritative way. But let me give you just a little logical syllogism that puts it together. Premise number one is that Scripture is the Word of God. Scripture claims from beginning to end to be the Word of God, and with it, inherently carries with it the qualities and characteristics of the person of God. Second premise is the words of God are authoritative because God is authoritative. And the conclusion you would draw from that is Scripture is authoritative. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, and as is the authority of God's Word. Let me just see if I can summarize what we've talked about, and we're going to dive in to the Word of God, having sort of framed our thinking on authority. the outworking of God's authority in Scripture can be summarized in a series of what it isn't and what it is. It's not a derived authority bestowed by humans. Rather, it's the original authority of God. It does not change with the times, the culture, the nations, or the ethnic background, but rather it's the unalterable and immutable authority of God. What was true and what was authoritative on day one of creation is just as true and just as authoritative today, tomorrow, and until Christ comes. It's not one authority among many possible spiritual authorities. Rather, it is the exclusive spiritual authority of God. There is no other ultimate and original authority in all of the world and in all of history. It's not an authority that can be successfully challenged or rightfully overthrown because it's the permanent authority of God. Man might think he has overthrown it. Man might think he has challenged it. Man might think he's redirected it. But those are the foolish thoughts of sinful mankind in the presence of an authoritative, all-holy God. It's not a relativistic or subordinate authority. It's the ultimate authority. It's not merely a suggestive authority, but rather it's an obligatory authority. When God says God's people are obligated and under his authority to obey to the fullest, it's not a benign authority in its outcomes, but rather it's the consequential authority of God. Well, enough talking about authority, what it is. What we want to do this morning is look into the Word of God and see eight people, all the way from Exodus well into the New Testament, who understood authority, understood the authority of God, understood the authority of God in the Word of God, and demonstrated one aspect or one response that we have, as we read this morning. Great passage, Cody. Romans 15:4, those things which have been written in the past, and at that point was talking about the Old Testament, are written for our instruction and the formation of our life to give us direction and hope in who we are and where we are going in all of life. Now, I asked you earlier to park yourself in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and that's where we want to begin this morning. The wonderful church that knew the Apostle Paul as its founder, and in this letter, writing from Corinth, he's pouring his heart out with thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, for the way the gospel has grown, the church has flourished. And he comes to chapter 2 and verse 13, and makes this self-evident statement, but it's a statement we need to let soak in. Paul says, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men. It wasn't merely another religious message from another charlatan and huckster who came to town to pretend to be spiritual and wasn't. But rather, you recognized there was something unique, something special, and something authoritative about the message that we preach, because it wasn't our message, it was God's message. But you received it for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And the point that he's making is it was by the power of God's word that they put their faith in Christ and repented of their sin, and it was by the work of the word of God and the Spirit of God that caused them to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our point one in terms of eight responses to the authority of God's word is to receive scripture as God's word, as did the Thessalonians almost two millennia ago. They are absolutely prime examples. They received it as a forever word, as a non-negotiable word, as a never-changing word. And I'm sure in the back of their minds, they either knew or Paul had taught Psalm 119 and verse 89. The psalmist writes, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Or Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Regardless of who attacks it, how many times it's attacked, how many times it's denied, how dead it may seem on a global basis, the word of God is as vibrant, as powerful, and as alive as it was when God gave it to us. The author, Sir Walter Scott, shattered in fortune and health and on his deathbed, said to his son-in-law, "Bring me the book." His son-in-law said, "What book?" Thinking, which of the books you've authored would you like me to bring? And Sir Walter Scott says, "There is but one book. God spake all of these words, and it is the only book that's true from beginning to end." I want to be like John Wesley, the 18th century theologian. He called himself a homo unius libra, translated a man of one book. I want to be a man of one book. I hope you want to be a man or a woman of one book, and that is this book. This book is the holy word of God. And if we are that kind of person, we will mimic the Thessalonians, and we will actively embrace it as the word of God for all that it says, with all of its authority, with the highest goal in life to bring glory to God by obeying it. So response number one in understanding the authority of the word of God is modeled for us by the Thessalonians, and it is to openly, actively receive it. The second response we're going to find in the Old Testament, and turn back to the book of Job. Job chapter 23. And you'll remember where Job was in life in his book. After chapter 2, he's one of the most pitiful from a physical standpoint and from a material standpoint, human beings on the planet. He has lost all of his wealth. He has lost all of his family, except for his wife, who would have been good to have lost, knowing that she said, "Job, curse God and die," which was the exact opposite that Job did. He bowed down and worshiped God. And we would think, if you read the book of Job, there are scattered and woven into the book dozens of little hints as to the pain and the hopelessness of Job's life, seemingly suffering something that would kill him shortly, and in what otherwise looked like a wonderful, wonderful life. But in the midst of all of that, and in the discussion with his friends who didn't understand anything about God or Job, in chapter 23, Job says this, starting in verse 10, "But he," that is God, "knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I've kept his way and not turned aside." And here's what we want to look at, particularly in verse 12. I have not departed from the command of his lips, for I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job's priorities were the word of God first and physical necessities second. And thus he could stand before God as one who the Bible calls righteous. He could stand before God as one who had a clear conscience. He stood before God as one who had survived God's testing and passed with flying colors because he fed continuously on God's word. Now, that analogy goes all the way through Scripture of God's word being food for the soul, or God's word being spiritual food. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Jesus quoted that to Satan, by the way, in Matthew 4:4. The prophet Amos, chapter 8, verse 11, says, I fear a day like Amos's day, a day where there is a famine. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Better to have a physical famine and die of malnutrition than to have a famine of God's word and die an eternal death that would separate me from God forever in the pit of hell. That's what Amos is saying. Or Peter in 1 Peter 2, like newborn babes, and he's talking to a group of Christians, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That's sanctification, growing in respect to a salvation that was granted by God alone, through Christ alone, by God's grace alone, and received by faith alone. Jeremiah chapter 15 or verse 16, thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Job, along with those we've just talked about, are those who fed sumptuously on God's word. The Thessalonians received it without apology and without hesitation. Job ate it as the highest priority of his life, fed upon it. Thirdly, we're going to go further back in time to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 14. Just a little background on the context. You remember the Jews had come out of Egypt, and they hadn't yet returned to the promised land, but they sent 12 men into the land to decide if it was a land they should go into. The 12 came back, and a majority report was given by 10, and it was, there's no way we're going where God wants us to go, because if we do, we'll all die. And the people who engage in groupthink and always go unthinkingly with the majority said, you're right, we're not going there either. At which point, the two remaining, the minority report from Joshua and Caleb, began to describe all that they had seen and urged the people to go, but the people turned against them, turned against Moses, and turned against God. That's the context of the passage we're in, Numbers 13 and 14. The person we're looking at here is Caleb, and God says of him in chapter 14 and verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he's had a different spirit, has followed me fully. And that's the little phrase I want to camp on. Has followed me fully. In spite of what it looked like, in spite of what other people said about it, in spite of what other people had experienced, Caleb says, by faith, I will follow the authority of God who said to go in and possess the land. He, in a sense, although he came before them, like the Thessalonians, embraced the totality of God's word by faith. Caleb, like Job, fed on the very words of God and was spiritually nourished at the highest level because he understood that God was the original and ultimate authority in life, and thus becomes an example to us. If there's anyone who maybe is less known out of all of the people that we'll talk about this morning and was less known in biblical history, it was Caleb. Because of the two, we know far more about Joshua because he wrote a whole book and succeeded Moses to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. Caleb was sort of an unknown, anonymous person who blended into the millions of Jews that were moving from Egypt to the promised land. But he was the one person out of all of those that he, about which he says, he has followed me fully. And here's the rest of the passage. Therefore, I will bring into the land which he entered, him into the land in which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Of the millions that listen to the majority report, and Moses, for a variety of reasons, only Caleb, only Joshua, and only their families who were alive at this time entered the promised land. Why? Because they rejected the authority of God. They rejected the authority of God. Receive it, feed on it, obey it fully. And number four, honor it. Honor it. And for that, we're going to go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is only two books back from Job. Nehemiah chapter 8. Pick it up at verse 7, talking about a number of men who were priests and Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. The Jews had been exiled, and one group had been led back at this time. And then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Why did they do that? Well, let your eyes slip up the page to verse 5. Ezra opened the book, and any Jew reading this would not ask, what book? Like Walter Scott, bring me the book. There's only one book that's entitled to the term the book in an ultimate and absolute sense. Opened the scripture. In the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, why did they stand up? Why do people in our society stand up? Because there's something to be honored. There's someone who is honorable that's in their presence. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen. Amen." And some of you who are back row Baptists are going to tell me this is where the Baptist church began, in the book of Nehemiah, because that's the way Baptists talk, right? How do I know that? I got saved in a Baptist church. And there were backseat Baptists who every other word from the preacher would yell out, drawing attention to themselves and not the word, amen. But maybe you've got closet Baptists back there, Ben, and they're just being nice and polite and quiet today. But it's biblical, at least in your heart of hearts, to say, amen, I agree with that. I embrace that. And while lifting up their hands, they then bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They stood up, raised their hands, went down to the ground, and worshiped God. Why? Because in one very real sense, to be in the presence of God's word, you are in the presence of God himself, as close as we ever will be till we're caught up to be with him in heaven by death or by the rapture. The Jewish nation, as much as they had rejected God, had rejected God's word over the centuries, had now known the brutality, the pain, the extinction almost of the nation, to the point that the only pleasure they could find, the only enjoyment and satisfaction they could receive in life was found in the book, in the word of God, being obedient to the authority of God. And so they honored it for what it was, the word of God. One of my friends, long time ago, penned a piece. Here are the lines to part of it. Teach me to live what you say. Make me a child who'll obey. Holy in all that I do, may I bring glory to you. Can be sung by all who understand authority, God's authority, God's authority in the word of God, and who want to follow, mimic, model the Thessalonians, who unhesitatingly and without question received the word of God for what it was, God's word. Job, who fed on it, Caleb, who obeyed it, and the Jews returned to the promised land who honored it. Well, I could stop right there, and you would rise up and call me blessed, because I can see the time, and there's so much time left. None of you are looking at your watches, for which I thank the Lord. But there's a few more things we could say, so let's do that. Now, we might get to a point here that you're going to say, now the things you're talking about are just for super Christians, and you don't see yourself as a super Christian. By the way, nobody sees any Christian as a super Christian. God saw us as what? Sinners bound for hell, and out of his abundant mercy and love, reached down with Christ on the cross to save us. So there are no super Christians. There's no such thing as a super Christian. And there's no thing in the scripture that said these are the things that pastors ought to do. And because I'm not a pastor, but just an ordinary, low-level Christian. And by the way, there's no ordinary, low-level Christians either. We all were sinners, bought with a price, and therefore are equally indebted eternally to God for our salvation. So that sort of levels the playing field and only says the final four that we're going to look at, and we'll look at them really quickly, are equally as applicable to you if you just put your faith in Christ last week, or to your pastors who are seminary trained. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? Now you got to believe it. It's one thing to understand what the guy says. It's another thing, do I believe it? And if I believe it, is there any authority in it? And if it's authoritative, am I going to obey it? And I trust that what you're listening to this morning what the intention is not to hear me, not to hear what I think about the latest socio-political economic occurrences in the world, but rather to take a look in the Word of God, understand what it is, understand what our obligations are, and the consequences if we disobey it, and the wonderful blessings if we submit to it. So let's look at number five, and we're going to stay close to where we are, and just go back one book to the book of Ezra and chapter 7. We are receiving it like the Thessalonians, feeding on it like Job, obeying it like Caleb, honoring it like the Jewish assembly. And number five, we are studying it like Ezra, studying it like Ezra. And it's a wonderful, wonderful passage in verse 10. Talking about the person of Ezra. And it said, for Ezra had set his heart, which is another way to say he was sold out, wholly committed, to study the law of the Lord, number one, and to practice it, number two, and to teach his statutes and ordinance in Israel. He was committed to studying the Word of God. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to be studying the Word of God. You say, well, I have a college education. Well, neither did anybody in the Scripture have a college education. So put that out of your mind. And there are levels of study. God has gifted some people to study at a fairly deep level, sometimes so deep that even they don't understand what they're thinking. But for the purpose that everybody, a small child to the oldest adult, can understand the truth of God's Word and how it can impact their life. So whether you're a brand new believer or you've been a believer for most of your life, you need to be a student of the Word, even if all you do is read it on a daily basis. I hesitate to ask the question, but I think I know it, so I won't ask it, and we'll keep moving. And then you're going to wonder what that question was he was going to ask, and you won't hear any more that I have to say. Let me just kind of undergird what we read in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, just noting that he studied it. And we normally study to do what? Why do I study all the time? For a lot of different reasons, but your guess would be because you're a preacher and a teacher, and you got to have something to say. Well, that's true. I do have to have something to say. Hopefully, it's worth listening to. But notice that until you practice what you know, you're not qualified to teach what you know. To teach what you know, but disobey what you know and are teaching, makes you a hypocrite in capital letters. Ezra was a man who was genuine because he knew the Word, he lived the Word, and because of that, he then had the credibility and at the human level, the authority delegated by God to be a teacher of the nation of Israel. He studied the Word of God. One of the most frequent prayer of Psalm 119, which you can be glad I'm not preaching through Psalm 119 in 45 minutes, which I did last week at another church in the area. We really went fast. We're in slow motion this morning, for which you can be thankful. But the psalmist says this, open my eyes, verse 18, that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. Verse 12, teach me thy statutes. Woven throughout all of Psalm 119, all of its 176 verses, at least eight times, it is the plea and the prayer of the psalmist, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from thy law, and teach me to be obedient to it. And that was the heart of Ezra. Number six, and we're going to go to the New Testament for the next three. And we're going to go to Acts chapter 18. The context of Acts chapter 18 is Paul's second missionary journey, verses 24 to 28. And we're going to encounter a man named Apollos, who, other than the Apostle Paul, might very well have been the brightest, the best trained teacher and preacher of the Word of God in the first century, humanly speaking. It's a magnificent passage. It says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, who was an Alexandrian by birth, and at that time Alexandria in Egypt was the intellectual capital of the world. He was an eloquent man and came to Ephesus and was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Verse 27, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And the point we would make is not only are we to study the Word of God like Ezra, but we need to understand it like Apollos. While we might not be at the same level of understanding, it should be the desire of our heart. How useless is it to know something but not understand what it is that I think I know? It's hard to know something without understanding it. But Apollos is the classic example in all of the New Testament of someone who not only studied, but he understood it in ways that were unbelievably remarkable. He lived out Paul's admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God. To misinterpret the Word of God is to take a book that is inerrant and infallible and reduce it, not in its inherent nature, but in the eyes of man, to a book that's no more authoritative than any other book on religion that's been written in all of human history. Incredibly important that we rightly divide the Word of God. We understand its impeccability. It is the Word of truth. As God is holy and impeccable, the Word of God is holy and impeccable. And there's a responsibility to get it right. And there's an accountability before God. And we'll either be ashamed in the presence of God at how badly we botched it, or, and it's my prayer for me, for you, for all of our graduates at the Master Seminary, that while we haven't been perfect, that we will be approved by God because our heart was right, our aim was right. Number seven, we're receiving it, feeding on it, obeying it, honoring it, studying it, understanding it. Let this not throw you for a loop, but number seven, preach it like Christ. Preach it like Christ. And you say, wow, you've just jumped off the cliff. Number one, I'm not Christ. And to say that I'm Christ would be blasphemy. Well, I understand that. Tell me something I don't know. But he's an example. You say, well, I didn't graduate from seminary. God didn't gift me. Well, I can understand that. It's good for you and probably good for the seminary and a lot of other people if you're not gifted, that you don't try to act like you're gifted. But we all have the responsibility to share our faith in Christ. Simple faith in Christ. It would be like me standing here re-preaching the five-point message I heard when I walked into a Baptist church as a very unsaved naval officer whose wife wanted to divorce him, and we both walked out at the end of the service as children of God. I can do that, and I don't need a seminary education. Point number one was the Bible is God's word, and it's true. That's what we've been plowing up all morning. And I sort of believed that it was God's word and it was true. Not sure why, but the next thing I didn't believe so much, and that was that Jesus is God. But the guy that was preaching, he read a number of Bible verses, and you know, the book does say that the Bible is true. You can choose to reject it, but you can't change the fact that's what it says. And the same would be true about Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. And that sort of woke me up. I had gone under duress because my neighbors kept pounding on me to go to church, and I didn't want to. It was a Monday night, and I was thinking, what can happen in a Baptist church on a Monday night? My answer before I went was nothing. I just go get these people off my back and get on with my naval career, regardless of what happens to my marriage. His third point, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I don't know any other way to describe it, but the light went on. And all of a sudden, I went from seeing myself as the centerpiece of my life to God being the centerpiece of all life, seeing myself as good enough to get to heaven, to realizing I was a sinner who, unless something happened to his life that he couldn't do for himself, was bound for hell. And I'm, in my mind, 10 rows back, about where the gentleman with the green shirt is, saying, unless something happens and I can't do it, I'm not going to heaven. I'm not going to have eternal life. I'm going forever to hell. Please tell me, how much money will a membership in this club cost? How many Sunday school weeks in a row do I have to go to? If you remember, the old Southern Baptist had metal little Sunday school deals that they would, normally in Texas, that's where they would do that. And his answer was that Christ did the work. Christ paid the price. And all your money and all of the money of the world and all of anything you want to offer won't bring you one step closer to heaven. And his final point was, heaven is yours only if you turn your back on sin, repent of your sin, confess your sin, and by faith embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, which both my wife and I did, sitting next to each other and not having a clue what we were thinking. And that's the simple gospel. The simple gospel is also the profound gospel. Back to my point, Christ preached it as God, and he preached it authoritatively as God. But God has given to you and me the same word, delegated the same authority. And whether we're simply telling somebody how we came to know Christ, or what you learned in your Bible reading this morning, or your Wednesday night Bible study, or whatever, you are proclaiming the truth of God's word and its authority. There's an eighth point, and we look at that quickly. The person that we're modeling here is the Apostle Paul. And it's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And I'm sure that everybody here could recite it from memory. Paul's written to Timothy. Paul's in jail facing death imminently. Timothy is his chief disciple. And he's saying, Timothy, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He not only was preaching and teaching the Word of God like Christ, but he was discipling others in the Word of God. You can count them up, but there's five generations here, which answers the question, was that only true in Paul's day? Was this only true and applicable in the first century? And the answer is absolutely not. You can find in this passage Jesus Christ. You can find the Apostle Paul. You can find Timothy. You can find faithful men, and you can find others. And that chain of events has occurred unbroken since Paul in a Mamertine prison in Rome wrote this till this very day. And you think, who told you about Jesus Christ when you put your faith in him? Simple discipleship. I, who found bread through no effort of my own, telling others how they too can find the bread of life in Jesus Christ. Receive it, feed on it, obey it, honor it, study it, understand it, preach it, disciple others in it. Be like the Thessalonians, Job, Caleb, the Jewish assembly, Ezra, Apollos, Christ, and Paul. These are some of the greatest people in all of the Word of God, greatest not because of who they are inherently, but because of what God did in their life and what God said about them. Perhaps Isaiah 66:2 sums it up, the last chapter in that great prophetic book. God is speaking, and he says, but to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. So it's not merely a piece of literature. It's not merely a religious document, but it is the very word of God that brings us into the very presence of God, that tells us the will of God in terms of our salvation, the remainder of our life on earth, and what will be our eternal destiny in Jesus Christ. And at that, saved or unsaved, we need to tremble. We need to understand the book is authoritative because it is God's book. It is God's authority. And there are consequences to disobedience, and there are blessings for obedience. And I close with this. Apart from Scripture, what I'm going to read, which will take about 30 seconds, is the most profound piece on the Scripture I've ever found in all the reading I've done in all of my life. It was written by a British pastor by the name of Robert Chapman at the end of the 19th century. It's entitled The Bible. And it says, this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. So read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its contents. This is the Word of God. It is the original and ultimate authority in life in general and in your and my life personally. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've not left us ignorant or unknowing of who you are, what your will is, and what our eternal destiny will be, dependent on submitting to your authority and informing us that we all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. And apart from a work of redemption in Jesus Christ, we all would be bound for hell, a forever separation from you. And would pray for every believer who's here this morning, Father, may the driving passion of our heart be to know you and to obey you and bring glory to you. And pray, Father, for those that have come without Christ, that they may see themselves as did B and I decades ago, as sinners unworthy of your love, but nonetheless drawn to the foot of the cross, and in repenting of our sin and in receiving the Savior, would be granted the grace of life, eternal life, and have that hope now and forevermore. May we pray in and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Dr. Richard Mayhew with the Master Seminary. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.